seated.
Great singing this morning. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. I hope the Christmas caroling that we were able to do together even this morning and inspires you to be back with us this evening for our Christmas musical and drama. A lot of hard work has gone into that, and we look forward to it. Genesis chapter 44 this evening, or rather not this evening, this morning, as we begin our story again in the life of Joseph that we've been journeying through. And here's a most obvious statement probably I've made in the entire series thus far that we've been in the book of Joseph. You ready for my obvious statement? Genesis 44 comes before chapter 45. All right? How many were aware of that? Or do you know that? All right, I wanted to make sure you knew that. Now, I make that statement somewhat in jest, but also to point something out, because the life events unfurled in Joseph's life in chapter 45 are indeed wonderful. And there are things that we really almost want to flip forward to because they become almost the highlight of everything we've been building towards up to this point in Joseph's life. Before we can get to chapter 45, we have to go through chapter 44. And if chapter 45 deals with true reconciliation, and it does, where Joseph and his finally reveals himself to his brothers, and they are reconciled to one another, and it is a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us, we also must look at chapter 44. And if chapter 45 deals with true reconciliation, and a beautiful picture is unfurled there, chapter 44 deals with true repentance, and a beautiful picture is unfurled there as well. How do you know when you have truly repented? We begin our reading in Genesis 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, this is Joseph. Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn's money, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, and they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also be with my Lord's bondsmen. And he said, now also let it be according unto your own words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. And they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched them, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they rent their clothes, and laid every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. They don't know it's Joseph yet, by the way. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is it that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. You know, you've perhaps been in a situation like this. You lashed out at someone in sinful anger, and now you feel so bad about what you've done. You go to them with a sad face, perhaps tears. You say you're sorry, but maybe it's mostly out of consequence. You're not sure. Most of us have certain sins that we often fall back into. We could call them our own Achilles' heels of sin. Certain things that we really, in our own frail flesh, and left to our own frail flesh's desires, we will fall back into these sins. And it's to our own shame. And honestly, we probably don't like to admit that's true about ourselves. And yet, in the privacy of deep thinking on our own part, we recognize that this is probably true of ourselves. And as we fall back into that sin again that we did before, and perhaps we even repented of before, we fall into it again and we begin to ask, did I really repent in the first place? Did I really mean it, or did I just respond because that's what you're supposed to do? If you read the account of Joseph's dealings with his brothers the way I did the first time, you're probably a little bit confused, perhaps a little bit disturbed by the transpiring of events in chapter 44. He took so long to reveal his identity to them. Why did he do this? What is Joseph's deal with these false accusations, this elaborate plan of hiding a cup in his youngest brother's sack, and then eventually imprisoning his brothers? Is Joseph unwilling to forgive his brothers? I believe that Joseph, in this passage, was God's instrument to help prompt the brothers towards true repentance. I believe there is no evidence of genuine repentance among the brethren or his brothers until the events that are unfolded in chapter 44. And while Joseph's brothers had come to the point of recognizing the hand of God in their trials earlier, it wasn't until chapter 44 that they finally recognize they are guilty. After all, they actually say this in chapter 40, verse 21. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and he would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. The reason this chapter in Genesis 44 is so vital to us centuries later is because repentance is an indispensable part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a critical part both of the initial step of salvation and the continual progress of spiritual growth. Our Lord's last words to his disciples speak of the necessity of repentance when he says, "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It is with great reverence, then, that we ought to approach chapter 44. We approach chapter 44 asking, how do you know when you have truly repented? How do you know if you have sincerely turned away from your sins? Yes, it's true, we will never reach sinless perfection on earth. And this sermon is not intended to make you feel worse if you are still a sinner. But rather, I want you to prayerfully examine repentance, knowing that no living sinner is ever beyond the reach of conversion if they would but repent. The great value of this story in Joseph's life is that it illustrates how God brings change in the life of a man or woman. It begins with the awakening of the conscience, a theme we looked at for the last 2 weeks. God broke the comfortable rhythm of these brothers' lives. He aroused the memory of their past sins, and now they have an opportunity to show true, genuine repentance. How do you know? How do you know you have really repented? What prompted this desire to repent in the brothers' lives? What was the cause of true repentance? Genesis 44 is all about the repentance of the brothers, but before we unpack this passage, we need to review some of what we've looked at for the previous 2 weeks. What brought about repentance in the lives of the brothers? Well, certainly we saw circumstantial prodding brings repentance. The memory of his old sin appears to have haunted the brothers' conscience. In this passage, we see brothers' secret sins have come back to haunt them, and Judah recognized and said, "We are now being uncovered. Our judgment is coming down upon us because the sovereign God is uncovering our wrongdoings, even those wrongdoings of selling our brother into slavery and ignoring his cries in the pit. We are verily guilty." Highlighted in chapter 42, we noted a couple weeks ago, 5 ways that these brothers' consciences are being awakened. Chapter 42 is going to continue the story of Joseph, but now the narrative in chapter 42, you remember, shifts from Joseph towards his brothers. And the 10 brothers who had wrongfully sold Joseph into slavery, God will begin to break down their evil consciences. And you remember by way of review that a guilty conscience is awakened by current needs and wants. A famine sets in. Their circumstances begin to get shaken up. A guilty conscience begins to be awakened in chapter 44 by circumstantial reminders. Things are coming up that are bringing to memory things they did in the past. A crooked mistreatment even by Joseph and others can begin to cause them to think of their own crooked mistreatment. To considerate sympathy, even the proverb would say, a wicked man runs when no man is pursuing them. That even Isaiah would say, a wicked man is like a sea that can never be at rest. Even good things that happen to a wicked man still cause them to feel guilt in their own soul. And a guilty conscience is awakened by catastrophic grieving as they begin to see in Joseph's life how he is heartbroken and how even their own father is heartbroken. You know, a scene was in San Diego Superior Court, it was told. Two men were on trial for armed robbery. An eyewitness took the stand and the prosecutor moved carefully. "So, you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place?" he asked. "Yes," was the reply. And you saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" "Yes." "And did you observe the occupants?" "Yes, two men." The prosecutor boomed, "And are those two men present in the courtroom today?" At this point, the two defendants sealed their own fate. They both raised their own hands. Perhaps there are some in this room right now that need to realize and welcome circumstantial prodding that has tenderized their hardened consciences. One person said, "If we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in." What caused these men to want to repent? Circumstances. Difficulties of life had presented them to now have a tenderized conscience as they were now able to see not only these circumstantial prodding, but divine providence in their own life. God, by His providence, tries the spirit that is in us. The events of our lives are ordered so as to bring this about. And this is exactly what is communicated to the Israelites as they reflected on their wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness." And you remember for what cause? Why did He do this? "To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would do His commandments or not." These trials then in the wilderness were meant to awaken a hardened conscience. And likewise, these trials in the life of Joseph's brothers were meant to awaken a hardened conscience. These trials are not about a cup being hidden in a bag. No, these trials are about a man or men being awakened to the guilt of their own lifestyle. Someone once said, "Guilt is like the red warning light on the dashboard of your car. You can either stop and deal with the trouble, or you can break the light." The Bible makes this point very clear. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For 3 weeks now, counting today, we have been dealing with circumstantial proddings and divine providence to show you that God can take the Word of God like a hammer and break apart the hardened spirit and conscience of a man or woman willfully living in their sin. What causes true repentance? The first cause of true repentance is a recognition that, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am in need of a Savior. Let me ask another question then. What needs to change for true repentance to take place? What's the test? What's the test of true repentance? The truth is about to set these men free. Before it can set them free, it hurts first. The brothers are about to truly repent, but first they must pass some tests to prove what true repentance is. A couple tests, a horizontal test. The banquet Joseph put on while hiding his true identity from his brothers is over now, and it's time for his brothers to go back to Canaan. Before the brothers leave, Joseph has his steward, we read, hide a cup in the bag that belongs to Benjamin, Benjamin, of course, being the youngest brother. After the brothers leave, knowing that the cup is in Benjamin's bag, Joseph sends the steward to stop them and accuse them of stealing the silver cup. Naturally, the brothers deny the accusation. They didn't steal the cup. In fact, they make a pledge. If any man is found with the cup in his bag, that man is verily guilty. You can have him as your slave and us as well. They're pretty strong in their denial. Of course, they all get down off the bag and off the horses, rather, and they begin to search through the bags, and lo and behold, guess what? It is in the bag, and they start with the oldest, and they make their way through to the youngest. And you can imagine, there's a lot of brothers, by the way. You can imagine, as they're going through the bags, they almost get more and more confident. Like, see, told you so. We're not as bad as you told us we were. And then they get to Benjamin's bag, and I'm sure the brothers are thinking, this is the youngest. He has not been a part of any of the evil escapades that we did. He's the last person that would take a silver cup. And verse 12, he searched, beginning in the eldest, left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. But it was never Joseph's plan to kill Benjamin. He wants to find out if they will abandon Benjamin the way they had callously abandoned him. Were these the same men? Had they really changed? Years before, they had abandoned their then youngest brother Joseph in a pit, eventually selling him into slavery. This is now a horizontal loyalty test. Do you love your brother more than yourself? In the old days, they would have happily abandoned Benjamin to whatever fate befell him, but not so anymore. Did you notice the reaction of Joseph's brothers to this first text? They rent their clothes. Yes, outward appearances of remorse are not proof of real repentance. But a true hatred of sin ought to at least include a heartfelt bitterness about your sin. We see this here. They're literally torn up in the inside, and so they tore their clothes on the outside to demonstrate, and they returned to the city. If the brothers had returned to the city, even though Joseph's brothers had told them only the man who stole the silver cup would have to come back with them, but here we see a decision of their will. Not to abandon Benjamin and take the easy way out, but to share in the blame. They even say it, we are guilty. Are they guilty? No, they're not guilty. If anything, they could have cast blame on Benjamin, even though Benjamin's not guilty. But we are guilty. You ever been in a situation where you're in a whole group and that whole group gets in trouble because of one person? Sure you have. If you played on a sports team, you have, right? I remember I played football, believe it or not. I still can't believe it. In high school, I played mostly on defense, but every once in a while I came in as a flanker back. And if as a flanker back, mostly, you know the old adage, the defensive backs play defensive back because they can't catch, right? They're failed wide receivers. That was true of me. And so I was on defense, and every once in a while I'd come in, and I would just have one job, and that was basically to just go block the linebacker, just pin down the linebacker, and we would run that play over and over and over again. But if we did not all hit our blocks at the same time in practice, including the offensive line, guess what we all had to do? We're all running laps, right? We're all hitting the sleds, or whatever mean punishment our coach could think of. I just remember one guy, his name was Jeremiah, he was our left tackle, and eventually moved to right tackle, mostly because the guy could not, for his life, remember any of the plays, right? They'd come into the huddle, they'd call the play, they'd break the huddle, he'd go out, and he would do his own little thing. I don't even know what he was doing. And I mean, all of us had instilled in our brains, Jeremiah, from our coach, every time. And if we heard that name, we knew it was going to be next. We're all running. We're all running. You know, Jeremiah was both good and our least favorite friend. All the time, right? I remember one particular practice, though, that this happened. It was, you know, almost akin to blaming Jeremiah for everything that went wrong with the offensive line. We went to the line, didn't work out, our quarterback called it,
We brought the blocking scheme was wrong. We heard the regular cry, Jeremiah! And our quarterback kept up and said, you know, coach, actually, that was my fault. You got to remember something. He was at that point, he was getting better. And our coach looked at him and said, you're running laps. When he was done, our coach brought him over and said, he is now your captain. You know why? Because he was willing to acknowledge something. I know it's a sports metaphor, but we can learn something even in sports. Is learning to learn, I can take blame. What was the last time that you willingly accepted blame? Even if it wasn't your fault. When's the last time you just said, you know what, I am a human, I mess up, I am sorry. Brothers are passing a horizontal test. They're passing a vertical test. In every story, there comes a moment when the truth comes out. And now the truth comes out of Judah's mouth. Speaking for all of his brothers, he admits they're guilty. He says in verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say unto the Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Now, wait a minute. They don't know this is Joseph yet. They only know this figure as an Egyptian overlord. And these people don't worship God. These men, even in a foreign country, are still saying, ultimately, our primary responsibility is not to this still yet to us mysterious Egyptian ruler. No, it is God who we are responsible towards. Here at last is what Joseph has been waiting for. Not just an admission of guilt, but an acknowledgement of God. A Christian counselor once said, you're only as sick as your secrets. Then he added a second truth. If you've got a lot of secrets, then you're really sick. Secrets have a way of festering on this inside of ourselves. We could call it being soul sick. And I don't know why, well, maybe I do. We don't like to admit we're wrong. David realized, when I kept silent, though my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. The brothers had been soul sick with the guilt of their sin for a long time, and keeping it secret from their father had been keeping them in bondage for longer than Joseph was a slave. If you've been hiding some dark part of your past because you think you can't deal with it, I would acknowledge to you from Scripture that you are sicker by your secrets than you are by keeping them a secret. At some point, you must come clean. David would add, then I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Did you see those words, iniquity, transgressions, and sin? Spurgeon said in reference to that verse, the Trinity of heaven forgives the Trinity of sin, referring to transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Regretting your sins and their consequences in life is not enough. That sorrow for sin must turn to repentance and a desire to get right with God. Admission of guilt is not sorry. Acknowledgement of God is. Joseph is saying this is true repentance on display. And our final point in this central chapter of Genesis 44 is that after more than 20 years, Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt. Joseph needs to know if they have changed. And he must ask, what is the proof that repentance ever happened? Is there actually solid evidence? Can I see evidence of true repentance? You know, the truly repentant man will demonstrate his repentance by a truly changed life. He'll be willing to accept his sin. It's a willing acceptance of your own sin. The hardest truth you'll ever face is the truth about yourself. Most of us do whatever we can to keep from facing hard truth about ourselves. It's always easier to pretend, play games, or blame, but it's never easy to come to grips with our own failures. Judah doesn't blame Joseph. He doesn't blame Benjamin. He doesn't blame famine. Judah takes the blame on himself. Because God has been working to uncover the guilty conscience of this hardened man to the point where Judah could only ask, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What can we even speak? God has found out my iniquity." Here we see Judah acknowledging sin. He knows that what he and others did was wrong, and he admits that. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to cover it. He says, "God has uncovered it for me." He's not talking about the Milstein silver cup, friend. Rather, Judah is referring to his sins of the past, including but certainly not limited to the slavery of his brother more than 20 years earlier. After being in ministry, even for just for a short time, I've concluded the first step in solving personal problems is having the courage to tell the truth. The people who dare to tell the truth about themselves are the people who begin to get better. Is it painful to say you're a sinner? Yes. Is it scary? Of course. Is it humbling? You bet. Is it easy? No way. But those who are willing to swallow their fear, endure their pain, and decide to take the hard road of truth are the ones who will get better, not bitter. I've seen lives saved by truth telling. I have seen sinners repent as they did not cover up their sin. I say, you are 90% of the way there if you can acknowledge your sin, but if you can repent of your sin. John 8:32 tells us, "You know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One counselor added, "The truth will make you free, but it will hurt you first." Perhaps some of you just simply say, I am a sinner. It's who I am. I recognize that I am a sinner, and though it is painful to admit that, it is the first step, friend, to salvation. It's also the first step to restoration in your relationships. Not only in your relationships then with others, but your relationships certainly with God first and foremost. A willing acceptance of your sin. And a willing assistance in others' situations. In verses 18 through 20, 32, rather, we listen as Judah presents a humble, transparent, and an emotional appeal to Joseph, not for himself, but for his brother Benjamin. He pleads with Joseph and tells him why it is so vital that Benjamin be able to go home to his elderly father. Judah has a sensitive appreciation of the terrible blow which Benjamin's loss would have been to Judah. He says in verse 31, "It shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us," speaking of his dad, "that he will die, and thy servants will bring down the gray hairs of my servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." Notice the aspects of repentance at play here. Judah is humble. He says in verse 18, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against me. I'm your servant. Please, let me be humble before you." Judah is transparent. He hides nothing. He tells him every detail about their elderly father, about how much their elderly father loves Benjamin, about how he's brothers with these other men. Judah is accepting responsibility. He sacrificially accepted full responsibility, even for Benjamin's welfare, when he says in verse 32, "For thy servant becomes surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." Appreciate what Louis Burkhoff said in his Systematic Theology. According to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with the charge of a life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs, though, are fruits of repentance. Let me ask you, are there fruits in your repentance? Judah's speech, as well as his sacrificial offer, show the spirit of a self-sacrifice that comes from true repentance. He reveals through his words that God's grace had been at work at him, softening him, changing him, making him more sensitive to the needs and trials of others, to the point, especially to his father now, that he loves this individual so much he would give his own life to help someone else. That's repentance. And a woeful anguish over your sins. Judah's open An emotional appeal did not change Joseph's heart so much as it revealed that Judah's heart had undergone a significant change since the day many years ago when he'd been instrumental in selling Joseph into slavery. In short, Joseph was now able to reveal his identity because genuine repentance had been evidenced. Up until this point, up until this moment, there was insufficient evidence of real repentance. It's one thing to say, I repent. It's one thing to feel remorseful. But it's another thing to bear the fruit of repentance, as John the Baptist is what challenged the Pharisees to do. The climax of verse 33 and 34, where Judah backs up his words with feelings and actions. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to the Lord, and let the lad go up to his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad is not with me? Lest peradventure I see evil that will come upon my father." In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say, it is revival without reformation. Regretting your sins and their consequences in your life, friend, is not enough. Your sorrow must be a hatred of that sin, a desire to turn from it, a dependence on God for forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin's power, so that when you repent, it's real. The reason this chapter in Genesis is so vital to us centuries later is because repentance is an indispensable part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is with great reverence, then, we approach Genesis 44 asking, how do you know when you've truly repented? How do you know if you've sincerely turned from your sins? As we close, we know repentance is not. Repentance is not just change in behavior. Men can change their own lives in some sense, but this in and of itself is not biblical repentance. It's acting. And men can be good actors. In fact, we get better at it as the years go by and we have more information about what kind of acting we should do. But behavior alone is not real repentance. Repentance is not penance. Many Catholic Bible translators translate repentance as do penance. This is not biblical repentance. Sinners are not commanded to go to priests for forgiveness or recite special prayers following a bead. No, only you go to God. Repentance is not mere remorse for actions. The Bible tells us that men can be remorseful about their actions without exercising genuine repentance to salvation. In fact, the Bible describes this as the sorrow of the world. They're sorry that it hurt and that they did wrong, but they're not really sorrowful in the sense that they're repentant. So what is true, genuine, biblical repentance? I believe that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. I believe that saving repentance requires the engaging of man's entire personality. The mind acknowledges the guilt of sin. I acknowledged my transgressions, the psalmist said. My sin is before me. I uncovered myself before a God, an all-seeing God. The affections, the sorrow over the sin. Paul would say, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to change its mind of, but the sorrow of the world, when you're just sorry you got caught, that leads to death. You know what? I believe that one of the great damages of the American church is that we forgot how to cry. We think it's okay, for whatever reason, to be automaton, no emotion people that just read the Bible and quote it back to one another. But how can you do that when you are broken and God is holy? How can you do anything but weep? How can you go before a holy God and say, boy, I'm thankful, but it didn't really move anything within my being? Folks, you don't deserve God's love. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you. When's the last time you just cried about that? Affection, sorrow over sin. I don't trust a man who can't cry. The will renounces sin and determines to obey God. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. You know, another great sorrow of the church today is that our decisions, we think, that are made in private, don't move us to any kind of public action. I'm not saying that we had it all right in the 70s and 80s when everything was about altar calls and walking a sawdust trail. But I'm also not saying we had it wrong either. Somehow, there has to be a moving and a stirring in our hearts that acknowledges, God, please change me. And I don't care who sees me. We are so private in our culture that we drop the garage door behind our car, never to associate with anyone outside our four walls, and we do the same thing when we come to church. But folks, church is just a hospital for sick sinners. It should move us. I believe that the evidence of true saving repentance is seen in the life of a man who lives for God. Matthew 3, verse 8 puts it this way, bring therefore forth the fruits of repentance. What is true repentance? True repentance is acknowledging that no living sinner is ever beyond the reach of God's conversion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the illustration we see played out in the life of Joseph's brothers, hardened men. In many ways, we could rightly say evil men, as they had done some grotesque, evil deeds. And yet, Lord, through your power and your working, you saw fit to break the chains of bondage and sin that had caused them to be so enslaved to their own evil passions and tendencies. And now we come to chapter 44, and these men have become truly repentant. Lord, there may be some in this room who as of yet have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Would today be the day? Even as the instruments play, Lord, in a second, would today be the day that they accept Christ as their Savior from their sins? And Lord, there may be some, even believers here in this room, they know they're harboring some evil deed that they need to get right, to be made right. And Lord, may they, even during this invitation song, not wait, make that right. And Lord, there yet may be some who are truly saved, but have been, it's been a while, since they really just wept and said, God, thank you, thank you, thank you for your salvation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? We do this often at Faith. I hope we don't grow cold to this. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your own life? Would you respond as God has led in your own heart?
long expected Jesus born to set that people free. Lord, how we need freedom. In a culture that so is clamoring by the turmoils and chains of sin around us, may we run to this freedom freeing Christ. Let's sing this together. Come thou long expecting Jesus.
Come thou long expecting Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We encourage you to come back. Clear Gospel presentation will be part of the Christmas drama and musical. I'm going to ask Pastor Paul to close our services in a word of prayer. I want to let you know, next week I'll be gone. My little brother is getting married. Isn't that neat? And so we'll be at his wedding. And so we're looking forward to having Pastor Matthew speak to you in the morning, Pastor Paul in the evening. Love to have you back for both of those. We'll be watching on live stream, which is pretty neat to be able to do. But Pastor Paul, if you would.
Lord, thank you for the instruction once again from your word, especially on a subject that all of us need every day of our lives, repentance. Help us to have true repentance of sin. And I pray that you would help us in this day as we look forward to this evening to be inviting people yet, opportunities for many people to hear the gospel presentation tonight. Work in hearts. We ask this in your name.